We're going through a study in creation, and we're moving along day by day. We're looking at one message each day. We go through lots of scientific and wonderful scriptural truths to be examined on each day. We want to do a little bit more of that today. But as I'm doing my study in creation, I'm reminded of this wonderful passage from Psalm 24. It says this, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Very curious statements. But the wonder of that little psalm, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, is that we are reminded once again that the earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to the scientists. It doesn't belong to any of us. It doesn't belong to the Christians even. It is the Lord's. He founded it, and as the founder of the earth, he has the right over it. The study of science is the study of the mind of God. And we have attempted over the past several weeks to demonstrate that to you little by little as we're looking into the passage in Genesis 1. I'd like you to open up there to Genesis 1. All the sciences tell us something about the mind of God. Most of the scientists, the sciences are defined by the term ology. For example, biology, geology, cosmology, which we have talked a lot about, and many other ologies. And notice that the ending of those words, the suffix of each of those words, ology, comes from the Greek term logos, logi, logos. You can hear that same thing. Logos refers to the spoken and written word. So if you say biology, for example, you say a word about life. If you say geology, you say a word about the earth. You say cosmology, you say a word about the universe, that is the study of the universe. The interesting thing about this wonderful term logos, as all of you already know, is that logos is also the written and spoken word of God, who is even Christ himself. Thus, all science is properly understood in Christ. And this is simply what we've attempted to demonstrate verse by verse, that we only have an understanding of the universe, of the cosmos, if we are in Christ. He is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist, what the Apostle Paul says. Thus, to properly understand the cosmos or the universe and all of its complexity and sciences is first to know Christ. The Scriptures say as much. Our interest this morning, as we come back to Genesis chapter 1, is the study of the third day of creation. It is a wonderful day. And I want to have a little fun with you, but let's look here first in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Notice what the writer says here. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." These are the verses that concentrate now on this third day, and some wonderful things are happening here on this third day. After the separation of waters on the second day that we talked about before, God now is forming dry land out of the waters. Now, if you recall, on that second day, just by way of review, or if you were not with us for that message, God separated the waters above the heavens from the waters which were below the heavens. Thus, he created three spheres, that central sphere, the geosphere, and then there was an atmosphere in between, and then he raised up waters beyond that, creating these three spheres, waters above the heavens. Now, as a great sphere of the deep, if you recall, that's talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as that great sphere of the deep began to collapse in on itself due to gravitational forces, things began to heat up. And perhaps through superheating, the great deep began to cast off much of its water vapor into the outer atmosphere, creating what we had talked about was a vapor shield or a vapor canopy over and around this earth, the sphere of the earth. Now, this vapor canopy, we suggested, would have protected the earth from the elements of the heavens, from exposure to extremes, the rays of the sun, rays of cosmic rays and other things that are bouncing out in there. It would have protected it, created upon the earth a very stable environment, stable, healthy, long-living, longevity, productivity would have reigned upon the earth. If you recall, we talked about some of the implications of that wonderful vapor canopy. And the vapor canopy also explains to us where much of the floodwaters would have come from in the days of Noah. So we have this understanding that he separated these waters out through some superheating process, perhaps creating an invisible canopy, water vapor around the earth, creating this wonderful, lush environment upon the earth. Now, we're moving on to the third day, and what God is doing essentially now, concentrating on that center sphere, which would become the earth, he readies the waters below the heavens for habitation. Thus he says this, then God said, let the waters below the heavens now be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So on the third day now, God begins to bring order to this sphere, this watery sphere, and prepare it for mankind. Now there's an ultimate objective, as we talked about before, an ultimate objective in all of this, and that is that God is preparing a place for himself, a wonderful and beautiful environment for himself to dwell with man in the earth. That was the original order of things, if you recall, in the garden, where he even walked in the garden in the cool of the day, the scriptures say. So what we have there is God is intending to create an environment where he would dwell with them. Thus the preparation of the earth now is a suitable dwelling place is in view. That's what his desire is, to make a suitable dwelling place there. Now the interesting thing is, all of this, he says, let the waters, he separated waters above and waters below, and out of those waters below he brought forth dry land. This is suggesting simply this, that all the earth, God formed the earth and all the elements, really, of the cosmos out of water. A fascinating idea, that all this existed in the deep was watery, aqueous mass, and out of this now he begins to bring solid material. I want to take you to a wonderful passage we looked at before by way of reminder. Go all the way up to 2 Peter, if you would, because here we have a wonderful statement by the Apostle Peter, who certainly is relying upon his understanding and knowledge of Genesis chapter 1 to make this profound statement. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says down here in verse 5. The Apostle Peter writing says, he's talking about scoffers scoffing after God, wondering when he's coming. But notice what he says, something interesting contained in this verse, verse 5, chapter 3, 2 Peter. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, now listen, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So what the Apostle Peter says here is essentially this, all of the earth and all the matter, and we even assume all the matter in the cosmos came out of this great sphere of the deep. So apparently all the matter in the universe began as water, described in Genesis 1-2 as this great deep, ha-tahom. Even the Hebrew word has a mysterious sound, tahom. Sounds deep, doesn't it? So out of this tremendous deep now, he is beginning to bring order. Now, most likely this great deep, the majority of it was simply water, but there's certainly other elements and other things within solution in this water. It's not just water, but as the energies recall, that oscillating, vibrating energy of the Holy Spirit worked and fused into the deep, the structure of numerous elements would be created. And these would be suspended in solution in this great deep. Now some have suggested that this great deep was as much, if you recall, 2 light years in diameter, which is as much as 12 trillion miles. And that assumes that all the matter in the universe was formed out of this great sphere, this great deep, and stretched out to the outer reaches of the galaxy, all of it coming out of water. Now the forces of gravity acting upon such an immense mass would begin to compress and draw that big sphere in on itself. We begin to collapse in on itself, creating a great force as a deep condense and pressure and gravity, and it serves also as a catalyst for immense chemical and nuclear reactions to begin taking place. Now, any of you have done a little bit of science and you've seen chemical reactions, you know that chemical reactions and nuclear reactions can and often do happen very rapidly, which is further evidence how we can suppose that God could have created the world in 6 actual days with this amazing pressure, amazing gravity forcing in on this huge, immense deep. These tremendous reactions taking place now at rapid rates, and things begin falling out of solution. Now, some might take an objection to what Peter says here when he says, all things, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, how can you get solid matter out of water? Is he just talking poetically? And should we take these scripture verses that talk about these things, about the heavens and the earth and how they were founded, and all these things, should we take them poetically? Or is there something really here going on? When Apostle Peter says, all things were formed out of water and by water, he is making a statement of chemistry. Now, some may object, saying, hey, how is that possible? Well, in answer to that objection, I want us to have a little fun this morning with you and to see if we can do a little chemical experiment, because I want to show you, even right here in a worship service, how it is possible to bring solid matter out of water. And so I'd like to invite my lovely assistant, if he would come out, and we'll get ready for this wonderful experiment.
I got a theme song, man.
Okay. You thought worship was just singing songs. Well, we've got a wonderful example here, and what we want to do is just begin to show you a couple of little things, really simple, how right here on a Sunday morning, we can begin to show you a very simple explanation of how what the Apostle Peter says right there in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is it. Now, you might say, listen, is the Bible a science textbook? Well, no, but we already said that even to understand science, we've already said it's necessary. It is necessary to understand Christ the Logos if we were to understand anything about ologies, anything about the sciences. Even the book of Proverbs reminds us that we are to first fear the Lord before we can understand and comprehend knowledge or science. And so here we've got a wonderful example here of what we can do. Now, this great experiment is very, very simple, but what we're trying to set up here is simply this. We've got 2 solutions, much like we would expect the great deep to be, these 2 solutions here. And in this one, we have water, simple water, in that solution, very clear, crystal-looking beaker. And that is water and also lead nitrate, which is suspended in solution. There are lead ions, there are nitrate ions in there floating freely around in that water. Now, this is also an aqueous solution, watery solution, and in that is potassium iodide. Little ions of potassium, little ions of iodide floating freely there in solution. Now, you remember the great chart from chemistry, don't you? The periodic table of the elements. Don't you remember that wonderful thing? Even if you don't understand anything about it, you remember seeing that, right? And right at the top, in the place of primary place at the top of that wonderful chart, is H, hydrogen. Hydrogen, the most plentiful, the most abundant element in the entire universe, and the simplest structure. The heavens are made out of hydrogen. The burning balls way out there in the farthest reaches of the galaxies and throughout the universe are hydrogen. And here we have, though, a chart of essentially all the known elements of the universe. And all of these represent atoms, and they combine with one another, and all the things are created. The building blocks, essentially, of all matter in the universe are combinations of one or more of these elements. And they come together, and they form molecules. Now, what we've got essentially here are some molecules here, lead molecules, ions we call them, nitrate and lead, and this one, potassium and iodide, little molecules, little ions floating around, and an ion is simply a molecule, a free molecule that wants to get together with another molecule. That's essentially what an ion is. So we've got them in this solution. Now, here's the wonderful thing. These solutions represent essentially what we would expect in a very, very, very simple way, what we'd expect the deep to be. Huge mass of water, and in their ions from the structure, from the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, all this structure that exists in there, but invisible, you can't see them because they're floating around in there in various ways. Now, my wonderful Beautiful, lovely assistant is going to assist this. Now what's going to happen here is we're going to do a little chemical reaction. So we want you guys to be careful, but we want to demonstrate to you the wonder of God the chemist. Now it is not explosive, but just for precaution, we're putting all the necessary things on, right? No smoke, no fire, very simple, but we want to show you this. Now if you go ahead, Keith here, we're going to take this one, which is our lead nitrate ions, and we're going to dump them into our potassium iodide ions, and we want to notice what takes place. And please don't spill it on me, all right? Just very slowly. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, stop a second. Look at that. See all that wonderful? These were both watery aqueous solutions, but what is precipitated out essentially here is we call it precipitate. What has happened is our lead now, our little free lead ions, have gotten together with our iodide ions and created lead iodide. It's a cloud that is formed. What have we done? We have created solid matter out of liquid matter right here before your eyes on a Sunday morning. This is God the chemist. Now you might say, how simple? That's fine. Thank you. And put this down. No, don't take a drink of that. How simple. What it is, essentially, precipitate has come out of this solution. It has formed little tiny crystals of some solid matter. If we were to let it sit there for a while, this beautiful golden color then would all settle out into this muck in the bottom. This is solid matter, which is precipitated out of this wonderful solution. Thank you very much, Keith, for a demonstration. You can take this now on the way out. Now, what's the wonder of this experiment? Obviously, when we consider that little experiment, that is a minute example. A minute example of how solid matter can easily be precipitated out of an aqueous solution, and why the Apostle Peter is correct when he says that the earth was formed out of water and by water. And the truth is, all elements in the universe were formed out of this great deep, this aqueous solution, and extended throughout the cosmos. That's why we see throughout the cosmos the number one element is hydrogen. Hydrogen. Now this minute experiment represents what most likely took place there in that great deep. At extreme pressure now. Extreme pressure due to gravitational forces, heat, density, and all of these coming down together now in this great, huge mass of nuclear and chemical reactions. They'd be taking place now at rapid rates as these various elements reacted with one another's crystals would form, minerals, rocks, solid matter. All of it would be precipitating out. These solid matters precipitating out. The heavier elements would be drawn to the center, the bottom of the great deep. The lighter elements would be pushed out to the surface of the great deep. And thus what we would have with the Lord laying the foundation of the earth out of this great, massive, watery ball. It's wonderful. Here's how the earth is formed. I want you to take you to Job. Would you turn to Job just for a second? Job 38. This is the Lord laying what the Bible calls the foundation of the earth. I think it's wonderful here to look into Job 38. A couple of things that he describes here. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, verse 1. And said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's the solid terra firma of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The separation of the land mass and the sea is outlined right here in the book of Job. Go on, verse 8. Or who enclosed the sea with its doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud, its garments, and thick darkness, its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. You see, what he's done here is he's showing the separation of the foundations of the earth, the solid matter of the earth, and the waters, the seas of the earth. Both of them, notice, are reasons for tremendous praise. Both of them, reasons for tremendous praise. When we look at God the chemist, he is to be praised. He is to be honored. He is to be stand in awe of his greatness, of how he does these things and reactions that are taking place. This is worship of God as well, to understand the great things that he has done in science. Now, all these things precipitating out, this wonderful foundation he has laid. He has created now what we call the study of the earth, geology. Geology. That is, geology is the study of the foundations of the earth. All of the wonderful crystals and rocks and metals, all of these things precipitated out of the solution. Rocks, minerals, metals, sand, soils, all of this is the study of geology, which is the study of the foundation of the earth which God laid. The precious metals, the gems, provide wealth for the earth. We dig up in these rocky places and mountainous regions and we find tremendous wealth, diamonds, gems, precious metals, gold. All of this is provided throughout the generations of man from the Lord himself, tremendous abundance and wealth. The study of geology is one of the most fascinating studies of the intricacy, of the difference, of the various kinds, of the amazing colors and the spectrum of incredible minerals and gems. It seems to go on and on in an endless way. One of the funnest things is to go to a museum of natural history and go to their gem collection and how they have the lights spotted on those wonderful, incredible stones. And just to look at that is worshiping God, if you worship him in spirit and truth. That is, to recognize the wonder that he has made in his creation. Wonderful and fabulous that is. And so what the Lord does now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, he declares, listen, he declares right here at the verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Here once again is this tremendous statement by the Lord, Ki Tov, how wonderful, how good. Now, we don't know how the earth really looked when God created it initially, because the earth has been destroyed between creation and our present day. Some way it may have looked much more land we would expect it to have and sea perhaps in one area and land in another if we tried to grapple with the text here of Genesis 1. It certainly would not have had as much water because we know that in the flood that waters came down from the heavens. It says that there in Genesis chapter 7. And so we have this idea now of a earth that's been formed, the foundations and the sea also collected. But when the Lord brought the flood, he destroyed it. And so he created an earth that now you and I would recognize, which would be much more full of water. What do they say? 3/4 of the world is water, and we have itty-bitty little strips of land in which we're all trying to live on. Here's the point. We don't know what it really looked like, but nonetheless, the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. He separated dry land and separated the waters, and he called it good because it prepared his preparation for his ultimate objective. Now, secondly, I want you to look back at Genesis 1. Look down here in verse 11. The Lord says this, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with them, seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God now fills this dry earth. He fills this dry land he formed in preparation for mankind, which is his objective, to create this dwelling place. Now, just how this plant life is brought about is still a mystery. We cannot do an experiment here on Sunday morning, nor can anyone anywhere on any morning create it. How did plant life come about? It's a mystery. What is the structure of DNA? How did that come into play? And how did God create the growing, living organisms? We simply do not know. It is the one thing that baffles, of many, of course, but one major thing that baffles scientists in their trying to postulate life apart from God. The nature of the origin of DNA is a mystery, and it cannot be explained apart from divine agency. We trust him on this. That's why the Hebrew says that faith is, by faith we understand that the worlds were created out of things which were not. God has brought into being what was not. And here this is certainly the case. Now he begins to fill the earth with plant life. And notice here he says this in verse 11, that God said, let the earth, number one, sprout vegetation, number two, plants yielding seed, and number three, fruit trees. Now, there's a first category here. What the Hebrew does is it seems to identify some categories here for us, some classification. And he says here, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. This little Hebrew word really means grasses. All the grasses that exist throughout the world were created here in this sense. A wonderful truth about this, too, is the grasses are where we get many of our grains. Oats, wheat, barley, rye, all those things we love for our bread. Bread plays a very central role in the Scriptures, the image of bread. And from the grasses, God has brought forth wonderful seeds and grains. Notice what the King David says. If we look at Psalm, let's look up here at Psalm 72. King David is blessing the Lord for this type of plant. Psalm 72 is a wonderful praise here. He says this in verse 16. He says, "May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains." And we get the image there of just fields, some rolling fields perhaps of grass full of grain. "Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever, may his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him, let all nations call him blessed." I'm fascinated by when we read the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, how much the Psalms have to deal with creation and in praising God for the simple things that we take for granted, the grass that we perpetually mow, and we constantly have to deal with grass everywhere. Here's the wonderful thing. David is praising the Lord for this ground cover, and he's recognizing that from it come these wonderful grains by which the Lord sustains us. Wonderful. Sustaining power of the Lord. Back at Genesis 1, there's a second category or classification that he brings out here in verse 11, only vegetation or sprouting vegetation, but plants yielding seeds. Plants yielding seeds now would be shrubs, flowers, all sorts of bushes and that sort of thing. This is another classification here that the Lord has. This category includes all of those things, flowering things, includes fruits and vegetables as well, tomato plants, all the plants that yield peppers and vegetables and potatoes and all those wonderful things. The abundance of the Lord here, vegetable plants yielding seed, all their seeds, all these things coming forth. And what is the purpose of it? They obviously have a design because they meet so perfectly our needs. Notice here in Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry, 1, 1 down there at verse 30. He says this, Genesis 1, verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which he has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." God's purpose in creating these plants, these grasses, was to provide abundant food, fruits, vegetables, wonderful things to eat, both for man and beast. There's a third category here. If you look back at our passage in Genesis 11, it's simply this. Got the sprouting vegetation, the grasses, plants yielding seeds, shrubs and bushes, flowers, and now this, and fruit trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And so we have then a third classification or third designation, fruit trees, indicated in the Hebrew here as that trees which produce fruit, fruit trees producing fruit, essentially. Now this category includes all trees. Flowering, fruit-bearing trees, seed-bearing trees, pine cone trees, pines, hardwoods, fruit trees, all those wonderful things. They provide, obviously, shelter, but they also provide tremendous amount of food, fruits, syrups. All kinds of things are produced out of this, and once again, showing the design the Lord had in creation on the third day. And all of this now, all of this plant life, Hebrew designation for plant life, in these three ways, grasses, shrubs or plants, and trees now, somehow categorize all the known plant life in the earth and probably in order of increasing complexity. For the simple grasses are much simpler. As we get down, we get increasing complexity to fruit trees, beautiful big trees producing fruit which can be picked. Genesis 2:9, notice this, right there in chapter 2 and verse 9. "And out of the ground," it says, "the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." What do we see on day 3? We see the Lord filling the earth with tremendous vegetation, grasses, plants, trees, and all of it with special design, not only to bring beauty to the earth, but also to provide for food, enjoyment in food, necessity of food, abundance, lushness, all of this. Now he has covered this land matter, having made now a place for man to dwell and stand. He fills it with everything that he needs. Once again, down here at the end of verse, Genesis 1 and verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind, and here it is, and God saw that it was good. This is the third time that God declares something in creation good. The first time was light. Remember that? The light, that electromagnetic energy, which really all of creation is dependent upon, all the structure that exists, that's good. Continues to be good for us as well. Look at it. Where would we be without it? Well, we wouldn't. Second thing he calls good was the formation of the land, place in which to dwell, in which to stand, where God would dwell with us. And now this third time he says this is good. He says, and God saw that it was good after creating all this wonderful provision. Now in the earth, he declares light, separation of land and sea good, and now sprouting vegetation. Apparently this designation, Kito, how good, represents or signifies that God is declaring something sufficient, something perfect, something that is necessary, useful to his purposes. God has filled the land mass upon the earth in which to dwell and to provide tremendous riches for us. He's filled the earth with vegetation, providing food, refreshment, and beauty. What is represented here on this day? What is the significance of this day? What do we learn about God as we examine the third day and recognize God, this tremendous chemist who has brought all these relationships together, building rocks, put them together to create land, and somehow bringing carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen together in some mysterious way, we don't know how he did it, to create even living matter? What is the significance? Simply this, that the third day represents the goodness, the grace of God. His grace is what we talk about primarily. We want to understand his grace. We live in his grace. We receive from his grace. What in the world is it? Well, part of it is certainly this, that what he has demonstrated to us, and we still see the effects of the creation of the third day, is a demonstration of his tremendous goodness to all people. I want you to look at some Psalms with me very quickly. Go up to Psalm 65. Would you turn there? Psalm 65, we have wonderful praises. And this is why the Psalms, I said just a minute ago, tremendous to understand and read through creation, how much they talk about creation, even giving us not only poetic images, but scientific images as well. The Bible is not the science textbook, perhaps, but it is certainly in this way that it lays a foundation, principles for understanding, observation, and interpretation of scientific facts. It is certainly consistent with chemical relationships. It suggests chemical relationships and lays a foundation for our understanding of them, certainly. Notice here in the Psalms, though, simply this, how the psalmist praises God for his goodness. And what does he use as the focal point of that praise? Down here in verse 60, chapter 65, verse 9, thou dost visit the earth, he says, and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless its growth. Thou hast crowned the year with thy bounty. And thy paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Isn't that beautiful? When you gaze at, and this is an interesting thing. He's talking about it in terms of a world now that is fallen. Imagine what it was like in those few moments that were existed in perfection. The fatness, the dripping, the tremendous fullness and lushness of the earth that existed. And he uses that now as a way to praise God. He says, even they shout for joy, they sing. The hills, the mountains that are overflowing with the Lord's bounty, the Lord's blessing. When you gaze out across wonderful beauty of the Lord's bounty, does that cause your heart to leap in praise of God for his goodness? for his grace towards you. Look at this other one, Psalm 104. Let's turn there just for a moment. Psalm 104. Right here in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," a cry of the psalmist out to God. "O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak." Move over down here to verse 10. Skip a few verses down. Why is he saying, "Oh, my soul, bless the Lord"? Why is he overflowing with joy? Because of this: "He," that is God, "sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees." Isn't that beautiful? His heart is overflowing with joy, recognizing how the Lord's provision has provided not only for man, but provided also for beasts. And the beasts do what they're supposed to do. They sing their praise to God, and he provides abundantly for them. Wonderfully, the Psalms are full of this recognition of creation being the Lord's, and also that it is his provision for man, and it is a source of our praise and celebration of who he is. Look at Psalm 136. This wonderful psalm is known as the great Hallel, the great praise of Israel. It is done in one of their most solemn moments and solemn weeks and solemn observances. It is recited in the families and in the synagogues, the great Hallel, during the time of Passover. What the great Hallel essentially does, it's a recitation of the faithfulness of God to Israel throughout their generations, and it begins with creation. God is not only faithful in the little itty-bitty things of our lives, but also in his founding the earth, in his separating the land and the waters, in his establishing the earth, he has demonstrated his faithfulness to you, all of you, and not only all of you, but also his blessing, his goodness to men in general. He is kind to all in this sense. Look at what he says down here. Look at verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Once again, these ideas of creation, even day by day, you notice that some of the days are designated there, is a reason to understand his loving kindness, which another word is his grace. His grace is what loving kindness is there. His grace to Israel, to you who believe, but also a measure of his grace is what we call his benevolent grace to all men. He has special grace for you who believe. He saves you. He gives you that out of his own free will. But to all men, he shows his benevolent grace. All the nations throughout all the history of the world have been shown the benevolent grace of God. It is his kindness towards all men in general, not his special kindness. His special kindness is reserved for you who believe. But his general kindness given is what we call his benevolent grace to all men. Can I take you to one last passage? It's Acts. Acts chapter 14, I'm sorry, 17, verse 14. Acts chapter 17, sorry, it is 14, wasn't there. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Let's look at verse 16. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were in this Gentile city. They wanted to make them gods. So amazed with what they were doing. Verse 15, actually, it says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." They thought they were gods because of the tremendous power of the Spirit working in them. He said, "We're just men. We're here to proclaim to you the God who made all things." Notice how intricately woven creation is throughout the Scriptures. Verse 16, "And in the generations gone, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you, pagan peoples, rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." You see, the Psalms celebrate Israel's blessing of the Lord because of his provision in Israel. But the truth is, he blessed all the nations of the earth in this way. And why did he do it? He did it in order to leave himself a witness among the nations. God manifests his grace to all men. And what he says here essentially is this, is how now we understand through his benevolent grace, through his goodness displayed that he created on the third day, we understand and recognize the reason why God can and will hold all men accountable for the witness, what they did with the witness that is so evident in creation, that is of his abundant crops and fruits and trees and beauty. When you walk out and you are struck with the beautiful creation that God did on the third day, it is a witness of God's goodness and kindness to you. And it is a witness as effective as well among the hearts and minds in the eyes of all people. All men who live daily under the goodness of God have sufficient witness of God and knowledge of his care for them to be called to account. That's why the Apostle Paul says elsewhere that all men are without excuse. What God created on the third day serves as a witness to his kindness, to the kind of God he is, to his purposes in providing for men, for loving them, for providing for them, that they might turn to him and see and recognize him, that he has provided abundantly in their lives. And why do men not do that? Because they prefer sin over submission and subjection to the beautiful God who provides abundantly and graciously for them. It is one of the worst offenses, perhaps, that individuals would enjoy the fruits of the earth, enjoy the wonderful riches and treasures and beauty of the earth, and fail or purposely reject the God who gave it so abundantly to them. All men will be called to account on the basis of the third day. All men will be called to account by the witness of God's goodness in creation. But the Christian should live daily. Live daily with an awesome sense of wonder, an awesome sense of awe, of humility, of gratitude, of thankfulness, of thanksgiving for the riches, the wealth, the abundance of all the wonderful things that we can enjoy because of the third day. We must constantly live under that. The Lord is to be honored and adored, for he alone is powerful to create the earth full, dripping, overflowing abundantly for his people. And when he recreates the earth for us in Genesis 2, not the second chapter, but the second creation, at the end of the world, the abundance of that earth for those who not only are recipients of his benevolent grace, but also of his special kindness through Jesus Christ, the salvation that is given to you by his will alone, you will enjoy an absolute bounty like nothing you can ever imagine. The Lord delights to bless his people. We are called to account, and as Christians, here we are. What can we do but when we look and see his bounty, but to bow in humble submission and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Take my life. Let me serve you Let me submit my life to you for all the riches and abundance you give me. Motivate my obedience and my adoration of him. Father, in Jesus' name, how we thank you, Lord, that you are the great God who creates with tremendous power, with tremendous thunderings and rumblings that we cannot even imagine, Lord. You, the grand chemist, who has brought relationships, chemical relationships and nuclear things that come to pass, Lord, which has created a tremendous world for us to live in, for us to enjoy, to know your mind, to know your heart, to see your wonderful provision for us. Lord, you're the great God. I pray for this fellowship that all of us who name the name of Jesus would stand in awe and wonder of your creation, that we would proclaim the truth which is alone in Jesus Christ, that to understand fully creation and to know the sciences, we must know Christ. And I pray, Father, for the heart of someone who might be struggling with that, that your Holy Spirit would reach deep inside, Lord. Reveal to them the truth, not only in creation, but of the gospel, which is the power of salvation. I pray, Father, for us to live humbly as believers before you. Every time we look at a blade of grass, may we be thankful. And may we thank you for your abundant care and provision for us. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.